let's get started. This is our last week of studying some of the great hymns of the faith. And so as I was putting this together, I became rather indulgent in terms of coming across a lot of interesting things that are relevant, mostly relevant. And so I'm going to try to fit a lot in today. And again, forgive me if I end up talking too fast, but between the coffee and the content, I do need to probably speed it up a bit. So anyway, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful morning to be in your house on your day. We thank you for these great hymns of the faith, Lord, and ask that by just briefly even looking at a few of these through these last few weeks, that it would renew in us a love for this gift of music and give us zeal and fervor as we go forward singing these hymns for your glory and for each other's edification. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you can see, the hymn I'm starting off with is For the Beauty of the Earth. I want to start off by reading from a book. There's a book published in 1968. It's called The Tent of God. And I got permission to mention this, but my parents, who were brought up Southern Baptist, this was a book that helped them really understand the concept of covenant theology. But it just happens to be, there's a paragraph in here that's appropriate for what I'm going to talk about today and for what we're singing about today. So I'm just going to read the first paragraph from chapter 4 regarding Genesis 3, titled The Paradise of God. Here we go. There was a hedge around it, and inside this hedge was the loveliest sight man has ever seen. For this garden had been planted by God himself, and he arranged it so that every view delighted the eye. The trees had been chosen for the beauty and fragrance of their flowers, as well as the luscious taste of their fruits. Among the trees grew the golden, ripening grain, and through it all wound the river, to drink, to bathe in, or just to watch as the fish leaped high out of the water and the birds soared effortlessly overhead. So just a few words about the beauty of God's creation that he gave to us as a gift. The hymn that we talked about last week was circa 876 years old, right? Because we don't know for sure, but it's close to that. This week, our hymn is practically brand new, having only been written 162 years ago. It is For the Beauty of the Earth, and is number 116 in your hymnal. I'd encourage you to go ahead and get that ready. We'll talk about that here in just a second. And for what it's worth, this hymn currently resides in 670 hymnals, different hymnals. So it's a popular hymn. All right, so as I like to do, I want to just go through and look at the hymn page itself. And I believe I have, not that you can see it, but you've got it in front of you. All right, so we have the title, and we have the hymn number, as opposed to the page number, of course. The topic, God's work, specifically creation. Under the title, the verse that's associated with the hymn, and the text is James 1:17, which is very appropriate, as we'll see later, for this hymn. If you look at the lower left, you'll see the author of the text, which is Foliot Sanford Pierpoint. The lower right, the tune name, Dix, D-I-X. The meter, 777777. What does that mean? That means that each verse has six groups of seven syllables. And if you doubt it, count with me. For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. Right? So that's right. And that's the meter of the of these syllables, of course, will dictate how the music will be written for it or chosen for it. And the author of Dix, the name of the tune itself, which is Conrad Coker. And then we have the arranger of the hymn. After last week's lesson talking about St. Clairvaux, Bernard of Clairvaux, someone came up and said, I don't want to hear you talk. He teasingly came up and said, I don't want to hear you talk about a monk next week. Well, I have to apologize because I do have to mention a monk again, and that's specifically William H. Monk. And he's the arranger. One last thing to note, there are five verses and a refrain. The refrain, of course, is the line at the bottom that gets repeated after each of the verses. All right. Oh, yeah, there's our verse. And we'll come back to this later. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Okay, so let's see if I can get a picture. Ah, there we go. So this is Foley at Sanford Pierpoint. He was born in Bath, England on October 7, 1835, and died in Newport, Monmouthshire, England in 1917 at the age of 82. He was educated at the grammar school in Bath, graduated with classical honors from Queen's College in 1857, and he would continue in academics, and he would become what was called a classical master at Somersetshire College. But he ended up receiving a hefty inheritance, right? And so because of this hefty inheritance, he didn't need to keep a regular teaching gig anymore, so he became a bit of a man of leisure, right? Which gave him more time to study and to write. So good for him, right? And good for us, because we get a lot out of that. So after leaving this position as the classical master, he continued to teach and write books. He wrote a number of hymns and published several volumes of verse. So how is it that he came to write this hymn? This is always interesting, right? When you think of hymns like It Is Well With My Soul and Whatever God Ordains Is Right, you know, some of these types of hymns do have tragic things that happen in the lives of the composer or of the author that leads them to write the text. Well, in this case, it was relatively benign compared to that. And the story goes that he was wandering through the English countryside around the winding Avon River, right? That's what that is. Although when he was wandering around it, probably those power lines weren't there, if you can see them. And as he looked at the peaceful beauty and around him, he was inspired to reflect on God's gifts to his people, both in creation, and this is important, both in creation and in the church, right? We're thankful for creation and the church. So you might wonder how the church, but we'll see. Above all, he thought of the great sacrifice of Christ. So our hymn texts, other hymn texts, just I always like to look at this, other hymn texts in our hymnal by Pierpoint are none. This is the only one. All right, a few words about the music. This part is a little different because, as I noted earlier, this hymn has a composer and an arranger. The composer composed the tune, which, as you look at the hymn, is the top line of the text, or the top musical line. It's the melody. But what's different here is he did not write the tune for this hymn. Pierpoint did not write the tune, Coker did not write the tune for this hymn. It was taken from another one of his larger works and arranged to work as a hymn tune. For example, if you think about O God Beyond All Praising, that uses the theme from Jupiter, which is a movement from Gustav Holst's orchestral tone poem called The Planets, right? So that beautiful chorale theme in Jupiter is taken and used and arranged in our hymn book. Or there's a Or God All Nature Sings Thy Glory, which uses Beethoven Ode to Joy, which is from the last movement of his Ninth Symphony, and was likewise arranged to sing as a hymn. So Conrad Coker. Now this guy, boy, he looks like a German composer. So he was born in Germany in 1786, but later he moved to Petersburg, Russia, to be a teacher. But I believe he was about 17 when he made that move. But he grew up listening from the youngest years. He grew up listening to Haydn and Mozart, and he could just never get rid of that, of the music bug. All right, he just couldn't do it. I know the feeling. So he ultimately moved back to Germany in 1811. He worked and lived in Stuttgart and remained there for most of his life. As you could guess, he showed some talent as a composer. In fact, some of his early compositions were published by a prestigious publishing firm of the day. And interestingly, this firm, they really saw talent in him, so they paid to send him off to Italy to study music and composition. And while there, he came under the influence of the music of this guy, Giovanni Palestrina. All right, he was an Italian Renaissance composer who would go down in history as the leading composer of the 16th century. Okay, so I'm a music guy. I've got to do this. And again, since this is the last lesson, I'm going to indulge myself. I want to go on a brief tangent. Nothing that we do in a vacuum, right? There's a reason why and how we do things in music or anything else, right? We can look back in history to learn why we do things in music the way we do today, or how it came to be that we were able to move from Gregorian chant to Taylor Swift. How did we do that, right? And it all makes sense, right? There wasn't some, like, you know, perfectly fine guy that woke up one morning after turning 22 and decided that he wants to say, what am I going to do today? Am I going to mow the yard, or am I going to invent musical notation, right? That's not how that happened. I won't go in great detail about this, but for the purpose of what we're doing today, I want to look at three terms for you to briefly become familiar with. And these terms describe what we call musical texture. The first is monophonic, which is basically a single melodic voice. All right, so when you sing in the shower, you're singing monophony. All right, it's monophonic. All right, now homophonic is melody with harmony. Either like in our hymn books, if you look in our hymn book, the top line is the melody, the other three lines are harmonies to support the melody, right? Or even just singing while strumming a guitar. If you sing while strumming a guitar, chords on the guitar, that's homophonic. So I suppose you could sing homophonic music in the shower, but it would not be good for your guitar. All right, and then lastly, we have polyphony, right, or polyphonic, which essentially is multiple melodies at once, right? The most simplest version of polyphony that we might know is a round, like row, row, row your boat, right? Everybody knows that, right? It's the same melody, but it's offset, right? So technically, you have contrasting melodies. You have melodies fighting against each other, or in this case, chasing each other. And so technically, that's polyphonic. So Gregorian chant is an example of monophonic, all right? So as you look up there, it's just one line, right? As you're singing your Latin, everybody's just singing one line of music. I meant to open the piano and play some of that, but everybody has probably heard an example of Gregorian chant. But then somebody came along and said, wait a minute, if one line of music is good, why not two, all right? So then we come up with this thing called organum, O-R-G-A-N-U-M, for those of you taking notes. Organum, which simply just means tool, right? But the point of organum was to take an existing chant and add a line to it. So people would come along and start adding lines to chant. And if you go to major in music, one of the things you learn early on is how to do that. They'll give you chant. And it's not just willy-nilly. There ends up being all kinds of rules, right? So these early guys that started adding a second line to the original chant, the bottom line is chant, the top line is organum. By the way, for those of you who are counting, you'll notice there's only four lines on the staves. That's the way it used to be. The fifth line didn't come along till later. So you have the original chant in the bottom voice. Then you have the top voice that's added to it called organum. And they realized they didn't think in terms of harmony like we do, right? But they realized when they did this that certain intervals worked together well, certain intervals did not. And it also depended on the motion, right? So if the voices are moving parallel, there are things you can't do. Ideally, you want your voices to move contrary as much as possible, or oblique as well. So depending on the motion, you had to be very careful about the intervals, and you can see those at the bottom. And so they came up with the rules of, if you don't do this, then it won't sound too terrible, right? So then somebody else came along and said this, wait a minute, if two voices are good, why not three or more, all right? And then we end up coming up with polyphony, a greater version of polyphony. And so this is really what it is. Now, there's different levels of polyphony. In the very beginning, as you can imagine, since they still weren't thinking in terms of chords, they didn't think of it as a melody with harmonic lines below it. They literally thought of it as everyone is a melody. How can we make it not so sound so bad when singing together? So they had to figure out how to make it work together. So if you listen to early examples of multi-voice polyphony, it sounds chaotic. It does. It just sounds chaotic. It would be like me asking Joe to sing Happy Birthday while asking Justin perhaps to sing God Bless America, and then asking Tim to sing A Mighty Fortress. And we do it all at once. Guess what? That's polyphony. It's multiple melodies going at once, but it doesn't sound good. So early polyphony sounded a little bit messy. But it wasn't until this guy, Palestrina, the guy that we looked at earlier, that's the greatest thing that he gave us in music, is he figured out how to make it not sound chaotic, not to mention you couldn't hear the words at all. It was a big mess, right? And then, so he found a way to add some order to it. And I attempted to play a bit. Is this going to work, Lisa, if you were to play this? I just want to play the beginning of this. This is a Kyrie by Palestrina. DJ over there. Okay, so Palestrina masters it. He takes the chaos of this early polyphony and he figures out how to make it sound like that. Right? We like that. That's good. All right, so, and then for our purposes today, we have the advent of tonality. What does that mean? Back in the early church, back in the medieval period and the Renaissance, they didn't think in terms of tonality, they thought in terms of what was called modality. Meaning, instead of using major and minor scales, they use modes. And back then, they were actually referred to, and we refer to them today even as the ancient church modes. All right, so it was modality. And so now we have the advent of tonality, which ultimately comes out of some of these rules that people develop to try to make stuff like this sound good. So again, they're thinking in terms of major and minor scales, and this is the important part, major and minor chords, right, which is what we have in our hymn book when you look vertically. So then we have the advent of four-part writing, which again is this, right? Top to bottom, you see four parts. We have the advent of four-part writing, like our hymns, as a direct result of tonality. So you think in terms of chords, and SATB, and this is homophonic, meaning that you have one melody with other voices supporting the harmony and creating the major and minor chords, right? So the concept of four-part harmony has evolved over time, but its core principles remain the same. The SATB configuration allows for a rich and balanced sound, with each voice having its unique range and function. And unlike the polyphony of Palestrina, we all sing the words mostly together, you'll notice. And that's a good thing, because if you've ever been in a choir trying to sing polyphony, it's extremely difficult to do, and you won't really understand the words terribly well. So we do four-part homophony, assuming people sing parts, right? Now, if everyone in the congregation only sung the top line, the melody, that's fine, right? It's a pretty tune, and the most important thing, of course, are the words, as we know. But once you get some folks singing alto and tenor and bass, then you start getting that thick musical texture that, frankly, is one of the greatest inventions in all the history of music. And it's interesting, by the way, with modern praise music, you go back to singing only the melody, right? You go back to only singing the melody, which to me seems a bit regressive, but that's just me. That's just me being a music guy. Okay, so that ends my 5 minutes in music history. Moving on. And by the way, Palestrina is credited with the music to number 275 in our hymnal. It's not one we're terribly familiar with. It's from an old Latin text, and it's titled, "The Strife is Over, the Battle Done." Okay, moving on. In 1821, Coker started the School for Sacred Song in Stuttgart, which popularized four-part singing, right, in the churches of that region. And that's a great idea. Schools to learn to sing hymns. Believe it or not, that was a very popular movement in early colonial America, which led to a lot of music schools that we have today. But schools specifically to teach congregants how to sing hymns. I have a book, Music in the United States, and I want to read a couple lines from it. And mainly it was Puritan ministers were pushing for this. And a man named Thomas Sims asked this question in 1720. Would it not greatly tend to promote singing of psalms if singing schools were promoted? Where would be the difficulty, or what the disadvantages, if people who lack skill in singing would procure a skillful person to instruct them and meet two or three evenings in the week from 5 or 6 o'clock to 8 and spend their time in learning to sing, specifically sing hymns? And that's precisely what happened. As early as March 1722, Boston had a society for promoting regular singing. From that time on, singing schools, as they were known, convened to learn, practice, and demonstrate the skill of reading music at sight, and it became an important institution in the colonies, and their aim was to improve church music. So it's very, very interesting. Okay, so he wrote a treatise on church music. Coker did. He wrote a treatise on church music. He composed an oratorio. We can't say this for all the guys that, for a lot of them we can, but not for everybody that writes music for hymns. He composed an oratorio, two operas, and some sonatas. So now we come back to our hymn tune today. This hymn tune was created by revising and shortening one of his existing hymns from one of his larger choral works. And who did this? Well, this guy did, William H. Monk. So we end up with a simple, singable melody arranged in four-part harmony and is in the key of G in most hymnals, which is a good key for hymns. Other hymns in our hymnal, with music credited to Conrad Coker, by the way, is hymn number 226, As With Gladness, Men of Old. An interesting point about that hymn, by the way, if you look at that, if you turn to 226 and look at the bottom left, look at the name of the author. The name of the author is William Chatterton Dix, D-I-X. And the hymn tune name, the name of the tune, right, for our hymn today and for that one, because it's the same music, same arrangement, everything, the hymn tune name is Dix. I bet there's a connection there if I were to dig in real deep. So it's always interesting to see how these guys name their tunes. And it's the same arrangement, as I said, by William. And by the way, William Monk, composed the following hymns in our hymnal, in addition to these that he arranged, right? 299, Look, Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious. 326, Thou Art Coming, O My Savior. And last but not least, 402, Abide With Me. So if his name sounded familiar, now you know why. Okay. A few words about text. What is this hymn about? Let's start with the refrain, Lord of all, to thee we raise, this our hymn of grateful praise. This is not the original refrain. The original refrain was this: Christ our God, thee we raise, this our sacrifice of praise. Why was it changed? I wondered the same thing. I looked it up, found the answer, so I'm going to read it to you. And I'm going to quote from a guy named Greg Shearer. He's a music associate at the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship and a former minister of music at Wildwood PCA in Tallahassee, Florida, the same time that we lived there, by the way. So, there we go, from 98 to 2000. But this is what he says about the text, and I quote, Foley at Sanford Pierpoint originally wrote this hymn for use during the communion of the High Anglican Church. The original refrain, Christ our God, to thee we raise, this our sacrifice of praise, was meant to mirror the portrayal of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. Just as the host would be lifted during the communion as a token of God's gift to us, a sacrifice of praise would be lifted in return. Later editions of the text emphasize the thanksgiving aspect of the verse. And to be clear, it was changed by editors, by the way, not Pierpoint himself. In his 1907 Dictionary of Hymnology, which I have an original copy of this at work, John Julian wrote that this hymn was, at the time of the writing that he wrote this in 1907, used for flower services and as children's hymns. He says it was used extensively for flower services and children's hymns. And we don't think of it as a children's hymn necessarily nowadays. What's interesting, though, is the other day I was talking to my dad about this hymn in his context. He's actually older than Joe Fowler, so you know. He said that when he was a kid, this hymn was included in a collection of hymns for children. So there we go. All right, moving on. Okay, this just to get, see the refrain that we have again. Lord of all, to thee we raise, this our hymn of grateful praise. Before we work through our verses, I want to point out three things. Hang with me. First, as you can see, there are, in your hymnal, there are five verses, aren't there? There were originally eight that were written by Pierpoint, but most hymnals today include four or five of them. And I found one that has six. I'll get to in a minute. What is interesting is, why do some of the hymn books have four and some five? And I went and did some research and found there's always one verse that's left out. It's left out from a lot of them that's included in our hymnal, but they were uncomfortable to put in theirs. And I'll point that out when we get to it. I do want to point out one hymnal, the latest edition of, I hope I'm allowed to bring this in here, but I do want to point out one hymnal, the latest edition of the Baptist hymnal has six verses. All right, which does it have that this one doesn't? Just listen closely. This is the verse that then the Baptist hymnal that we don't have. For the church that evermore lifteth holy hands above, offering up on every shore her pure sacrifice of love. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. I'm not sure why it's left out of our hymnal. But it is a good verse. In fact, Pierpoint famously originally meant for this hymn to promote thanksgiving for creation and the bride of Christ and for the church, right? He was very adamant about that from the beginning when he wrote this. So there we go. The second thing I want to point out is the logic behind the order of the objects pointed out in this hymn, right? The things of which we're giving praise. Or should I say the lack of logic? In his book, The Gospel and Hymns, Albert Bailey, no relation to George, wrote the following, and I quote, The objects that arouse our gratitude are mentioned without much logical connection. The poet just thinks of as many sources of joy as possible and then puts them down as they come to mind. All right, so that's kind of a rough critique on his part, but he does go on to say, as we sing this hymn, we enjoy the memories and emotions aroused by the poet's pictures. Perhaps this is praise enough to please God. So there we go. Or as another hymn critic put it, the simplicity of this text helps us lift our voices honestly and, of course, gratefully. The third thing I want to point out is that, remember before when I pointed out that almost every hymn book has, every hymn book from any of these hymns has different verses printed under the title? You go through and look at the 300 hymn books that has a particular hymn, and they'll all have different verses that they stick under the title. But I went and looked through a lot here, and the verse that's listed here, James 1:17, is pretty much the only one I could find, right? Of all the copies I could find, either it did not have a verse under the title, or it had this one. And it's in pretty much publication of any hymn. And so the hymn is really tied to this verse. Not too long ago, you might remember, not too long ago, we went through the book of James in Sunday school. But in case you don't remember what Justin Ellis said on September 11th, 2022, when he spoke on these verses, I'll give a quick reflection, a quick review on this verse there. And to fully understand this verse, you actually have to look back at verse 16, right? In fact, I'd recommend memorizing these two verses together. Do not be deceived, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Sinclair Ferguson says that the bedrock for all of this is the unchanging goodness of God. What protects us from being deceived? In verse 16, what protects us from being deceived is the conviction that our Father is good through and through, as we see in verse 17. He is good, and he does good for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from him. You would not want to return one of his gifts after Christmas, I promise. So let's go through the verses real quickly. What time are we at? All right. Verse 1. For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies. And we remember the refrain. So if we're looking at this through the lens of thanksgiving, then what is it that we're thankful for in verse 1? Creation, right? And the love that God shows us in creation. Can we say that God shows us his love through creation? Well, of course we can, right? We can say that God shows us himself in creation, so it follows that he shows us his love in creation. This may be a teensy tangent, but I think it's relevant to this question. I know we looked a few times last week at John Calvin, so I want to, which is a good thing, and I want to return to that well again. One of the things that Calvin tells us about our knowledge of God, I got this from a book that a friend of mine gave me recently. One of the things that Calvin tells us about our knowledge of God is that our knowledge comes to us through revelation. General revelation, special revelation. General revelation is God revealing himself in general in a general way through the universe, right, or creation. We find this in Romans 1. We find this all throughout the Psalms, and we even see it in the Genesis account in Genesis 1. We find throughout that creation is a revelation of God. Now, of course, we know ultimately the true knowledge of God and the true knowledge that we have of God as Redeemer comes to us through special revelation, right? His Word. So that is general and special revelation, and we can and should be grateful for both. They are all good and perfect gifts from him. I recently heard Stephen Nichols talk about a book of hymns and psalms reset in English by Isaac Watts. The book was published in 1805 in Boston and is full of hundreds of hymns and psalm renditions by Isaac Watts. At the end of his book, the very last stanza of the final hymn, Watts writes the following: glory to God on high, salvation to the Lamb. Let earth and sea and sky his wondrous love proclaim. Verse 2. For the wonder of each hour of the day and of the night, hill and vale and tree and flower, sun and moon and stars of light. Here we're grateful for each hour of every day that we still have in this creation and each minute that seems to be flying by faster and faster. When Michael first started praying out loud, he would often say, and I quote, "We thank you for another day on this good green earth." Right? He got it. So there we go. Sun, moon, and stars of light. You know, we've all heard about the expanse of the universe and the number of stars out there. How many stars are there, right? So if you ask someone who knows or who thinks they know how many stars there are in the known universe, they will tell you approximately 1 septillion stars, right? That's a 1 followed by 24 zeros. All right, that's a lot of stars. When I hear people talk about that, by the way, I think of Genesis 1:16. "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars." Right? There's another translation where it says, "And he made the stars also." It's kind of like a throw-off comment, but think about that. Septillion stars, and that's that we know of. Verse 3. "For the joy of ear and eye, for the heart and mind's delight, for the mystic harmony, linking sense to sound and sight." Here we're thankful for our senses, right? Think of this. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are engaging all of our senses, aren't we? We see the elements, we feel the elements, we taste the elements, and we even hear the elements, right? And smell. Thank you. Thank you. That's right. If you hold it close, that's right. Especially if you get the wine. So, yeah. So if you don't know how it is that we hear, you might wonder, how do you hear the elements? Pay close attention tonight, and you'll notice, all right? So our senses are gifts from God that help us enjoy creation. And at this point, I can obviously point out that in this fallen world with our fallen bodies, it doesn't always work out that way, but that makes us look all the more to that great day when all things will be made right. Verse 4. "For the joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends on earth and friends above, for all gentle thoughts and mild." God has given us love for him and for each other. Human love, right? Now, just as with every other gift, we mess it up sometimes, or we mess it up a lot. But it is still a good gift from above, and we are thankful. Verse 5, forgive me for speeding up a little bit. Okay, this is the verse that's left out of some hymnals, right? "For each perfect gift of thine to our race so freely given, graces human and divine, flowers of earth and buds of heaven." Why is it left out of a lot of them? I don't know. There may be some discomfort about the phrase "to our race so freely given." I could think of two possible reasons. Someone may think there's undertones of racism. Well, of course, that's absurd. There's nothing implied here about that. Another reason, more likely perhaps, are the undertones of Calvinism, right? Or more specifically, the Augustinian view of election, to our race so freely given. Let me give an example. You're going to get two for the price of one here. Turn to 469, real quick. Let me give an example of another hymn by our friend Isaac Watts. "How sweet and awesome is the place." I think it's the last verse, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's the last verse that says, "We long to see our churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing with your redeeming grace." So what is the chosen race? Well, if you look back at the second half of verse 2, you get a hint. "Each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest?" In other words, why was I chosen as a guest? Well, that's a good question, all right? Look at verse 3 of the hymn. "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" So that's your answer. You were made to hear his voice. And if that's you this morning, you should be very thankful. And if that's not you this morning, then pray that it would be. All right? And if done in faith, he will open your eyes. So again, we just got two hymns for the price of one. Back to our other hymn for this morning. "To our race so freely given, to all those who have called in the name of Jesus for their salvation, we received a perfect gift." Right? Cream-filled donuts are good gifts. Salvation is a perfect gift, and that has been given freely to us in Jesus Christ. As we see at the end of this hymn, we enjoy graces at human level, but we also enjoy graces divine, right? We enjoy flowers of this earth, but we also enjoy the buds of heaven. Right? So what do we do? What do we do? The refrain, which by this point we've already sung four times, right? And getting ready to sing a fifth time, which is, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. Whoops. Let's see, did I go? We get to see some of these guys again. All right. Yeah, we got him. Where do we get to? Oh, no, guys. Yeah, five. Okay, good. This hymn reminds us of the good and perfect gifts from above, the Father of lights. What was the first day of creation? Light. If we were sticklers, we could call the hymn for the beauty of creation, right? Each verse calls our attention to specific gifts, the splendor of nature, or time and space itself, for our bodies and for the ability to enjoy hearing, seeing, feeling, thinking, smelling. We see and know that the world is not perfect, but its creator is. A God who delights in beauty, order, and grace. We sing this hymn as a show of admiration, of course, but especially of gratitude for what our Lord has done. Gratitude in our lives would transfer the ordinary into gifts. Think about that. And we would see less of what we don't have and more of what we do have. So the next time you're outside and you see a beautiful sunset, see it as I saw somebody write it, as a fingerprint of God in this world that he made and sustains. So maybe the next time you look up and you see a full moon, maybe perhaps instead of howling, try whistling this tune, or perhaps even try singing this a hymn, right? Try singing a hymn. And if you think that your singing sounds like howling, fine. It says make a joyful noise, and joy is found in your heart, not in your vocal cords. So ends this, and again, I'm going to indulge myself here with a final comment. This ends our season of our study of the great hymns of the faith. We obviously don't hold up the canons of our hymns at the same level as the revealed word in terms of importance, right? But yet, the Lord in his kind providence has given us the gift of art. Remember, with hymns, there are at least two elements of art being used, poetry and music. And that's what makes a song, is that it's not just something that is read or something that is merely spoken. It's something that is sung, which is central to Christian worship. As I recently heard my Baptist friend say, Al Mohler, I quote, "Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they resound in the heart in a way that speech alone does not. And evidently, this is to the glory of God, and it's by the order even of the Holy Spirit in terms of how Christian worship is to take place. We can declare certain things with words, and we do. We read the scripture, we declare the word of God, we declare the great truths of the gospel, and we summarize the Christian faith in creeds and confessions, which are words. But there are certain things that feel like they can only be sung. And there's a certain experience in declaring the truth of the gospel in song, especially together, isn't there? And there's value in singing out the great truths of the Christian faith. And certainly when you're declaring the great central truths of the gospel, there's a point at which you have to stop talking and just start singing. And you notice, by the way, that not all of our hymns are in major keys. Some of them are in minor keys, which maybe is a little sadder. And we don't want to stay away from those. We can sing during times of hard providence, can't we? In fact, we should sing during these times of trial. And I want to end with another quote from a sermon titled Songs in the Night by a man you might have heard of, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I quote, "Beloved, there is never so dark a night, but there is something to sing about, even concerning that night, for there is one thing I am sure we can sing about. Let the night be ever so dark, and that is, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, and because his compassions fail not." And that's something worth singing about. And I believe I've gone over to the point where we're not going to be able to sing this, but I would encourage you to look over the words, and your next time that you have devotional at home with your family, take a copy of this and sing it. I would highly encourage you to do it. Everybody, I think, is familiar with the melody. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. I ask, Lord, that you would prepare all of our hearts to hear your word, to hear your word preached, to hear your word prayed, and to sing of your word. Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with joy and gladness and thanksgiving and admiration and awe as we come before you this morning. Help us to live in constant awareness of your blessings and to respond with grateful hearts and generous lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.